I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be reading and focusing upon just the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3 this morning. So give attention to the Word of God and receive it with a believing heart this morning. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Dear friends, perhaps you've heard tell of a person every now and again who is said to be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Of course, this is a phrase that is, in some sense, a backhanded compliment, I suppose. It's meant to be critical, but without, you know, really cutting somebody down. But there's something wrong with that phrase. And Paul really brings attention to that in the verses that we've just read this morning. And I find it hard to imagine that if Paul were here today and we were to converse with him, if he would have a category of people that are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. In fact, I suspect that Paul's indictment of the church, Paul's assessment of the church would be that far too many are way too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good. Well, these verses that we've read, of course, they're verses that are well known to us. And I would suspect that probably a number of us have memorized these verses at some point in our lives. So they are helpful verses, right? They're verses that help to adjust our perspective from time to time. Because the reality of life under the sun, of life in this world, is that it's incredibly distracting, right? I mean, how much do we not experience that during an ordinary week? That the daily activities of our lives, the various responsibilities that we have, the various roles that we are called to function in, that these things all too often act as a distraction from our enjoyment of communion with Christ. Well, as we look at these verses this morning, then we're going to be using that as our theme, communion with Christ. And we're going to be looking especially at what we refer to as union with Christ and the significance of what it means that we are actually united to Christ by his Spirit. But we're also going to be looking at this through the Lord's Supper as a lens as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. Now, in the context of Colossians, the real question that the Apostle Paul is grappling with is, what does it look like to live for God's pleasure? I trust that all of us anyway who profess faith in Christ would at least say, even if perhaps maybe a bit deceptively, self-deceptively, or to deceive one another, that we desire to please Christ. We desire to please God. After all, that is ought to be the chief motivation of our lives, this love for Christ and this desire to serve Christ with whatever we think, do, and say. But the question is, what does it look like to live in that way? What does it look like to live for God's pleasure? This was what Paul actually introduced by way of his prayer in Colossians chapter 1, if you just turn back a page or so in your Bibles. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. He says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." Okay, this is one of the major themes, one of the major motivations for which Paul is writing to the church. Now, the problem is that the fellowship of Christ, the Christians in Colossae, are being threatened and perhaps even drawn away from Christ by a different kind of teaching. A teaching that in many ways bears resemblance to Judaism, with focus on that focused on dietary laws, focused on different kinds of external things as a means of pleasing God. But then also tied up in this idea, there was this whole mystical piece to it as well. For Paul talks about toward the end of Colossians chapter 2, those who are puffed up, claiming some kind of experience in which they saw an angel or in which they spoke with an angel. What Paul is calling out then is a life of pleasing God that is focused on me, or focused on the external things, as if by following this list of rules, I can somehow reconcile myself to God, or I can somehow please or appease God. And Paul's argument is that not only is this foolish and ultimately useless, but it's actually an insult to Christ. And it's offensive to God, because God has already provided satisfaction for his people. There is no other kind of mediator, no kind of angel, heavenly being, saint, whatever it may be, that will act as the go-between between God and his people. It is Christ himself who is the mediator, who has sat down at the right hand of the Father, to whom we are to go. Christ, who is enthroned above the heavens, he's enthroned above all principalities and powers, is what Paul has been saying in Colossians 1 and 2. It is him and him alone in which our acceptance with God consists, and in him alone in which our acceptance with God is maintained. Christ alone. And he says then that the key to living for God's pleasure is not to be focused on external rules and regulations, but it is to enter into and to enjoy and to cultivate communion with Christ, to live in light of the reality of the fact that we are united to Christ and partake of all of his benefits by his Holy Spirit. So then, briefly, he lays out three of these three ways in which this is manifest in our lives. Three ways in which we share communion with Christ. First of all, he says that we are raised with Christ. Verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. And I would like to insert here the fact that the word since is slightly misleading. This is actually a conditional statement. If you have been raised with Christ. But he's assuming, for the sake of the argument, that this is true. Assuming for the sake of the argument that this is true. If you have been raised with Christ, if that is actually true of your life, then set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And you see, the basic point that he's making is that there is this radically transforming thing that has taken place through our spiritual union with Christ. If you look back at chapter 2, look at verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Verse Verse 10, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. You see, what Paul is saying is that to believe in Christ is not simply to assert, yes, I believe A, B, C. Faith in Christ is not simply an assent of the mind to certain truths about Christ. It's not less than that, but it's not limited to that. He says this is so much more than simply a belief system, but there's actually a radical transformation that took place when you believed in Christ through faith. And that is that you were actually spiritually incorporated into Christ. You became so spiritually connected to him that the whole pattern of his life becomes the pattern of your life. So that what Christ does, you also have done or will do. And we see this basic progression then in the passage, right? Because there is this resurrection with Christ. Even as surely as Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead, so surely are you, dear children of God, raised from spiritual death unto spiritual life through faith in Christ, on the one hand. But secondly, you will so surely be raised bodily in the day of the final resurrection. Because you are in Christ. But then secondly, he says that you are dead with Christ. Now, we maybe don't like that part so much. But he's saying what you need to understand, dear children of God, is that as Christ was nailed to that cross, it was as if your sinful nature was nailed there in his person. That as the nails were driven into his hands, so the nails were driven into the hands of your sinful nature. That as the nail was driven into his feet, the nail was driven into the feet of your sinful nature. That as he hung there and as he eventually drowned, suffocated, your sinful nature was put to death. You are no longer, in that sense, a sinner. Because you're in Christ. You died with him. And then finally, he says, of course, there is this yet future thing that is to happen. And the future thing that is to happen is that when Christ is revealed upon the clouds of heaven, when Christ is revealed in the glory that he currently possesses, all those who are incorporated into him by true faith will be revealed with him. What is it that he's referring to? He's referring right to the same reality to which the Apostle John refers in 1 John 3, one that we speak often of here. Brethren, we do not yet know what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him. Is that not a glorious reality? And you see, number one, that's what we gather on Sunday to celebrate. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and our participation in him and the reality that just as he is enthroned above the heavens, just as he is seated in heavenly glory, so too one day also so surely all of us who believe in him will be with him. And we will be like him. Not God, of course, but perfect. Completely cleansed of all sin, no longer wrestling with the sin nature within us, no longer even able to sin, but living continually in the enjoyment of face-to-face fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. With an eternity to explore the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, do you see the power of the argument he's making? He's saying, you're worried about this list of little regulations. Eat these foods. Don't eat these foods. Honor these days. And there's this whole superstitious, there's this whole fleshly centered way of living that characterizes their lives. He says, you have to understand your union with Christ. If you are actually to live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, bear with me here. Track with me carefully in what I'm about to say, because this is hard for us to get a hold of. What he's actually saying is God is not first and foremost concerned with what you do or what you don't do, but that you are united to Christ, his Son, by a living faith. We struggle with the sense that we're not pleasing to God, not as pleasing as we ought to be. And we don't want to minimize the right place of guilt and of shame in our life when we sin. But understand this. There is absolutely nothing that you can do as a child of God to make yourself more pleasing to God than you are right now in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's not simply okay with you. You're not on a neutral standing with him. He is well pleased in you. Just hear again the word spoken at Christ's baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Do you understand that that statement is made to all those as well who are in Christ? But this is a reality. This union with Christ is something that we struggle to understand. But it is the key ultimately to our growth in grace. It is the key to our actually being conformed in the externals of our life to Christ. Now, I want to pause here lest you be concerned. I've just ditched the outline at this point, okay? We've, in some sense, moved through all three points. Raised with Christ, dead with Christ, and glorified with Christ. But all of it comes under the rubric of this union with Christ. And Paul, what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to drill it into the heads of the Colossian church. And the Spirit through Paul is drilling it into our heads. You need to understand the radical implications of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, God, the practical advice then that Paul gives to that end is twofold. Set your hearts on things above, set your minds on things above. Consider first of all then this set your hearts on, or other translations say seek, and that is more literally what the passage says. But the idea is that this has to do with our desire and our affections. Now, we talk about our desires and our affections as if we don't choose them. And to some extent, that may be true. But the reality is that so much of what we desire and so much of what we love is actually rising out of the places and where we spend our time and our energy. And how true, isn't it, that whatever the thing may be in and of itself, it may be something that is not wrong in and of itself, or it may be something that is indeed sinful in and of itself, that the more time that we spend with it, the more time and energy that we give to it, the stronger that the desire for it grows in our hearts. And he says, my dear brothers and sisters, you need to do that with Jesus. You need to raise your desires above. Now, we all have desires, right? We all have ambitions. There are all kinds of things that we see in the world that have some kind of hold on us. And those desires, those ambitions, again, may not be wrong in and of themselves. But when those desires and ambitions actually become our God, they consume all of our time. They consume all of our energy. They draw away from the service, the worship that is owed to God alone. We have a problem. And he says, the solution to your problem isn't to go whip yourself in the closet. It isn't to beat yourself down. It isn't to say, I need to do better. I need to try harder. Here are five rules for spiritual success in my life. He says the solution is to spend time meditating, thinking about Jesus, thinking about the heavenly exaltation in which he is enthroned at this very moment, thinking about the fact that this one who was treated as the worst of criminals, and wrongly so, this one who was crucified as an ordinary criminal, has been raised to a height that is above every principality and power, and all things now are being brought under his feet. His enemies are being made his footstool. This is that same Jesus that walked with the disciples for 3 years. But now he is seated on high. Do you see the trajectory of his life? He was brought low, but he did not stay low. He was raised and he was exalted on high. We are to set our affections then on the things that are in heaven. We ought to set the ambition, our ambitions on heavenward things. And so you see, then we have a problem if we talk about somebody who's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. In fact, what Paul is actually going to go on to say in the rest of Colossians chapter 3 in his own way, I'm going to put it in American speak, is that the people who are going to be the most earthly good are those who are the most heavenly minded. Because when we actually have our mind set on heaven, when we have our mind set on Christ in heaven, when we have our mind set upon all that he has done for us, his love for us and our love for him begins to grow. It pours out of us and it blesses the world. The more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we will be. But then he says, set your minds on things above. This is the will and the thinking. He says something similar in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, it matters what we do with our minds. And there is a relationship between what we take in and what comes out of us. Now, that's not in meats and drinks, and that's not in this externalism, right? Because Jesus himself said it's not the things that a man eats or drinks that defile a man, but it is the things that come out of the heart. Now, that's not what we're talking about. But what we're talking about is intaking spiritual truth. What we're talking about is spending time in the Word of God, spending time in prayer. That actually produces a change that has an immense outward impact. It is not just that we are to desire Christ, but that it is that we are to love and to honor Christ with our wills, with our minds. And this is why then Bible reading becomes so important. Now, we very easily we get behind on our Bible reading. We very easily miss a day, and a day becomes 3 days, and 3 days becomes 3 weeks sometimes. Now, Paul doesn't say, you need to read your Bible, you need to read your Bible, naughty, naughty, naughty. But what we are to understand by the Holy Spirit this morning is that if we are struggling spiritually, it may in fact be because we are not regularly intaking the Word of God, that our minds are not being renewed by the truth of God, that our minds are not actually set up in heaven. And so then we should not be surprised when we find ourselves completely bogged down, weighed down with anxieties and cares that have very little, if anything, to do with the Christian faith, with Christ himself. But all kinds of things that are ultimately unimportant. But there is a final means also that God has given, right? Well, the preaching, of course, is a means as well that God uses. And the attendance on the preaching of the word is important. But then there is this means of the Lord's Supper that God has given to us. And so what we're actually doing as we come to the table of the Lord this morning is we're focusing on what it actually means to be united to Christ. We call this a remembrance of Christ's death, right? We remember that on that great day of days that he was nailed to the cross for our sins. But we are to understand that we are united to him in that as he is crucified, so also the old man of sin was crucified for all those who believe in him. But secondly, we are to meditate upon the fact that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, something, of course, toward the which the Lord's Supper looks, so also we are to be, or we are raised from the dead in Christ. But he also draws us forward with this final hope, right? That what we see and what we experience in this world is not the extent of reality. That there's something more. There's a new day that is dawning. When there is a feast that will be held, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And all those who participate in Christ, all those who are united to Christ by faith, we will be seated at that table. This is what we celebrate as we celebrate communion. You see, a life that is pleasing to God is not first and foremost seen in a life of do not do this, do not do that, do not do the other. It is seen in a life, an absolute dependence upon Christ, and a life lived in conscious appreciation of the fact that we are united to him. And that's an incredibly hopeful life. That's the kind of hope that we need. Because let's be real, life is hard. It is incredibly painful. But the best is yet to be. That's what we celebrate as we now prepare to come to the table of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word and we thank you for Christ. We struggle to understand what it means really to be united to Christ, so united to Christ that we died with him upon the cross some 2,000 years ago, that we rose in him from the dead on the third day, and that we also shall be seated in the heavenlies one day with him. That even now we are spiritually seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We ask that you would confirm this truth to our hearts, that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would draw each of us into closer communion with you. Lord, we pray for those who do not yet know you, those who yet resist you, that you would draw them. That you would draw them unto yourself, that you would draw them unto faith in Christ, that they too may know the joy and the blessing of eternal union with Christ. For we ask it in your name and the sake of your glory. Amen.